Our text this morning finds us back in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah. Page 203 of the Pew Bible. These are the words of God. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To Yahweh I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. We knew gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Yahweh. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of Yahweh, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of Yahweh. Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake! Break out in a song! Arise, Barak! Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam! Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of Yahweh marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves, with galloping of his steeds. Curse Miraz, says the angel of Yahweh. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell where he sank. There he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and the inspiration of the Song of Deborah. We're thankful that your prophetess wrote it and your spirit preserved it. And we ask, Father, that you would help us now in the preaching of this word to understand it deeply and to apply it to our faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Excuse me. We come now in the book of Judges, to find one of the most famous songs in our circles, at least, thanks to Jamie Soles. It was hard for me not to sing the end of it, that bit about JL, while I read it out loud. And you can probably be thankful that I did not sing it. But this song, this full song, all 31 verses, carries around some weight. We would be hard-pressed today to find a Christian writing a song like this. And yet here it is in the Scriptures. Even what we would consider a good and hefty song, or a hefty Christian hymn, does not have the breadth and depth of the Song of Deborah. We can, of course, attribute this to the fact that it is an inspired song written by the Spirit of God and by the prophetess of God. We would expect in such a song like that to find each word and each line having a meaning more than meets the eye, more than just a cursory read. And so it is with this song. Deborah writes and sings a new song to celebrate the immediate victory of God over her enemies. And this is parallel, of course, to something like Miriam and Moses writing the song and singing when Pharaoh and the chariots are swallowed up in the Red Sea. And in fact, there's even parallels there. Egypt oppressed and enslaved Israel. Canaan through Jabin oppressed and enslaved Israel. They were terrified of Pharaoh and his chariots of iron, and they're terrified of Sisera and his chariots of iron. The people of God are outgunned and outnumbered, and yet God swallows up Pharaoh and his chariots with water. Here, Sisera and his chariots are beaten with water. Again, God's people outnumbered and outgunned. We find these same things again and again, the themes. And God delivers his people, and what happens when his people find rest, when his people are delivered, is that they sing. The Sabbath is for singing. God's people sing when they gain the victory. Now, we won't be going through this song verse by verse. That'd be something more particular for Bible study. But we will look at the broad sweep of the song. I do want to point out a couple things as we go verse by verse. For example, in verse 1, the verb sang there. Then sang Deborah and Barak. The verb sang is feminine and it's singular. So Deborah is the one doing the singing, and Barak is accompanying her. If it's true, as I argued from Judges chapter 4, that Barak is a Levite, that would make sense, that he was playing a musical instrument while Deborah sang the song. And we could work through the song like that and see all the connections and the depth and the breadth of it. But I want to focus on sort of three stanzas of the song and the movements of them. Now, these stanzas that I've delineated aren't there in the text. They're just something that I have done to help focus our minds on it. But if you look at stanza 1, as I call it, verses 2 to 11, we read the situation of the song. We are reminded of who God is and what he's done in the past. And we see the situation of Israel and their oppression by the Canaanites. Then in verses 12 to 22, we read of the hosts of Yahweh, his hosts on earth and his hosts in heaven, and we read about the battle that ensues. And then in stanza 3, we read about the aftermath of the battle, verses 23 to 31, when we read about the curse of Meroz and the victory of Jael, and the rest for 40 years. So those are the three stanzas that I want to focus on as we move through the song. And Deborah begins a lot like Psalm 2, calling on the leaders and the kings of nations to take heed to the actions of God. Hear, O kings, and give ear, O princes, in verse 3. And now this, I think, is an important illustration for us. This was to be sung by Israel, but others would hear it as well. But the works of God in history should give pause to the men of the world. This is like Psalm 2. The works of God in history should give pause to the men of the world. God has elevated his Son, and you are to kiss the Son lest he become angry. God has anointed him to be the Messiah and the King. And here a similar thing. God has saved his people from Jabin and from Sisera. The works of God are to be memorialized in a song, and those songs ought to terrify people. Just think a minute. You know, if our nation turned against the church to devour us, you know, strict, cruel persecution came against the church, real bloodshed. And the mob comes to the church door on Sunday, you know, and it's springtime and we have the windows open. And they hear us singing. Would our songs give that persecuting mob pause? Would they hear things like JL crushing skulls? Would they hear things like, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When they bend his bow, let his arrows be cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. You know, Psalm 56. When they come to the doors of the churches in our nation, would the songs that they hear terrify them? Would the mob at the door think, you know, the leader say, you know, guys, maybe we shouldn't go through with this. Have you heard what they've been saying in there? O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Yahweh, your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the ragings of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain, and you scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. Psalm 89. Or, of course, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Even like Psalm 68, if you are familiar with Reformation history, Psalm 68 in France became known as the Battle Hymn of the Huguenots. And the French Empire banned the song. You Huguenots cannot sing it anymore. It's outlawed. We catch you singing this hymn and you're going to prison. And you know what they did instead of singing it? They started humming it. And soon, even humming the tune became outlawed because it terrified the enemies and it emboldened the church. When the wicked come to the doors, will our songs cause them to tremble? I think it's an important question to ask. We sometimes, you know, you read the song and, well, how could Christians sing this? Well, we sing it because this is our God. He is the one who crushes his enemies. In verses 3 to 5, we have a reference to God at Mount Sinai and all of his terrible majesty. All of his terrible fierceness, if you remember in Exodus, all of his terrible fierceness at Mount Sinai. When people came to the mountain, they could see him rising up from Seir, coming out of Edom, rushing from the land of promise that he had been preparing to be with his people on Mount Sinai. Imagine standing there in the plains before Mount Sinai, and you see off in the distance the great glory cloud of God traveling over Edom. Remember in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees a really close-up vision of the glory cloud of God. The smoke and the fire come from the cherubim and their flaming swords and their chariots that are surrounding God and that carry him across the world. And you see this coming up over Seir and over Edom to Mount Sinai. And when he gets to Mount Sinai, the whole mountain fills with fire and smoke and lightning and thunder. And if you go up to that mountain and touch it, you'll be put to death. And the people cry out because the voice of God is like the sound of many waters. And they say, Moses, you have to go for us. That terrifying God is the same God that met Sisera on Mount Tabor. He's the same God that is with us today. The same God that devours Pharaoh in the Red Sea and Sisera's chariots in the Kishon River. He's the same God that is with us this day. Remember on Sinai, the song says, you know, for our faith, remember Sinai, remember Tabor. And today we would say things like, remember Golgotha. Remember the Mount of Olives. Our God gains the victory. In verses 6 to 11, we find that Israel was rather desolate and frightened during the oppression of Jabin. We read things like the highways were deserted. You know, if you wanted to travel to the next tribe over, to the next city, you had to take the back roads or to cross the fields and the mountain valleys because it was too dangerous to take the main roads and the highways. In verse 7, we see that Deborah, because she saw all of this oppression, she saw the weakness and the wiltedness of Israel, she rose up as a mother in Israel. A mother not only to nurse Israel, to give them strength and to teach them, but the language of mother, if you think of it, it necessitates a birth. And what Israel needs is repentance and a new birth. They need to go back to the faith they once had. Verse 8 illumines us as to why Israel was being so oppressed. They, that is Israel, chose new gods. And because of this, there was war in the gates. Israel chose new gods. They went after Baal and Asherah again. And then went after the Canaanite goddess Anath. And after the Canaanite god Baal, the Lord of the Thunder. And the principle here is if you rebel against God and choose new gods, you will have war. Remember in Proverbs, if our ways please God, He will cause our enemies to be at peace with us. Remember even Exodus 20, when God is on Mount Sinai, He says things like, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. Rule number one, you shall have no other gods besides me. I'm the God who saved you. Have no other gods besides me. And so when they choose new gods, they go back into oppression. You don't want the God of salvation. You don't want the God of liberty. You can have the gods of bondage. And God gives them up. And they were oppressed by these Canaanites so much so that there was not a shield or spear among the 40,000. You know, the Canaanites, you could say, enacted shield laws and spear legislations, much like in the days of Samuel under the Philistines, where you had to go to the Philistines to get your farming equipment sharpened because Israel did not have a blacksmith among them. In both these cases, the tyrant's eyes are everywhere. You couldn't own a sword. You couldn't own a spear. You couldn't own a shield. You could have no defense. You could have no offense. Those ancient humanists were quite like modern humanists, employing more and more gun laws rather than laws punishing criminals. Deborah shows us in the rest of the stanza that when the leaders rise up, her heart goes out with them. Because of the victory of God, the people can now ride their donkeys down the road without fear. They can gather water at the well and play music openly. And we read that all the people will speak of the righteousness of God and His mighty acts, even down to the gates of the city. Where there once was war in the gates of the city, now people will walk down there and talk of the righteousness of God. Because the leaders rose up in Israel, playing music and singing the song of Deborah. Now, in the days of Deborah, when the land has rest for 40 years, as we read, think of a generation singing the song of Deborah. Do you think they'd go, after singing the song, you know, parents and their kids and grandparents and their grandkids, going to synagogue, going to tabernacle, singing the song, do you think that they'd go back to worshiping Baal again? Songs are so important. We talk about worship being warfare, and here's an example of it. Songs teach us. Songs show us how to fight. Songs put a fire in our faith. Songs are so important for the church. But Deborah arises as a mother in Israel in verse 12. In our next stanza, she calls Barak to rise up, to awake. And the text really says in verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. And the text really says, take captive your captives. Take captivity captive. And that is, of course, a phrase we're familiar with elsewhere in the Bible. From Psalm 68, God is the one who will take captivity captive. And of course, in Ephesians 4, when Jesus bursts the bonds of Hades and takes captivity captive, and He leads a train into the heavenlies. Here is a glimpse of what this looks like, of bringing captive captives. Barak will defeat the enemies. Barak will defeat Sisera, and Sisera will have his head crushed. The great serpent against Israel will be destroyed, and the people will be set free. We even read, which is interesting, in chapter 4, that there were no captives. That there were no captives left of Sisera's army. But this is a pointer that the greater Barak will come and gain the victory over all of his foes. And the second stanza is about the fight, the hosts of Yahweh and the fight that ensues, or the hosts of Yahweh and those who don't fight. In the battle and description of the battle, Barak arises, and there are certain tribes that follow him into battle. And this is where a handful of tribes are praised for fighting. There are Ephraim and Benjamin being praised, Benjamin being the smallest tribe of Israel, even joins up in the cause. It doesn't matter how small you are. What matters is faith and obedience. Machir is a reference to Manasseh and Zebulun. Issachar and Naphtali are all praised. Zebulun and Naphtali even get, at the end of this, more praises because they had the most to lose. Geographically, they are the closest to the battle, Zebulun and Naphtali. We read of the heavenly hosts that fought for God's people in verses 20 and 21. The stars in their courses that came out to fight against Sisera and the river Kishon, the waters from below, to drown them in judgment. The stars fight for God's people, which, of course, could be a reference to the angels. Either way, God floods the Kishon River, and Sisera's army goes into disarray. We read about the pounding of the horses' hooves, and it seems as though the horses themselves, in all of their frenetic movements, are stomping the Canaanite soldiers. But Deborah's song also does something we might find unsettling. She memorializes the failures and the cowardice of covenant members. I don't know if you caught that in our reading, since I didn't sing it. There's not many songs today that you'll find on the radio written by Christians that will memorialize the failure of the church or the cowardice of her members. But this is what God does. In verse 15, we read that Reuben really considered coming to the battle. Do you see the language? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Ooh, they really thought that they might go, maybe, perhaps. Why did he sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. All their pondering led to nothing. It led to inactivity. They remained in the foothills with the flocks, doing nothing. You know, we have phrases like, brave talk not followed up with brave deeds means you're a coward. And Reuben, brave talk, they really searched out their hearts on this one. But it didn't lead them to the battle. Gilead is a reference to the tribe of Gad, and we read that they just stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan and Asher couldn't be bothered because they were too busy sailing their ships. And because of their failure to act, here it is in a song. And every time it's sung, the reminder would shame them. You know, I bet they never did that again. I'm assuming, now there are a couple tribes missing, of course. Judah and Simeon are not rebuked here. And my assumption is that they were too far in the south to be mustered as quickly as the others. And of course, they were down in the south being led by Shamgar in the fight against the Philistines. They had their own problems to deal with. But Deborah is mocking these tribes. She's sort of putting her finger in their eye because they were too afraid to come and fight. And one of the things that makes me think about in modern day, you know, when Planned Parenthood falls and Jason writes a poem about it and Jonathan and Grace put music to it and we all sing it, would it be appropriate to write of the churches in Helena that didn't join in the fight? Just a thought. But Deborah is mocking them. She's putting her finger in their eye because they're too afraid to come and fight. Perhaps they just want to get along with the Canaanites. You know, it's established law in the land. You can't go against the law. Men in black robes have said it's good. Can't you just leave well enough alone? If you go to fight, you'll only make things worse. Zebulun and Naphtali, I can't believe you would go to fight the Canaanites like that. Well, you know what? When Sisera beats you in battle, Jabin will see us and see that we didn't fight. And he'll leave us alone. And so on, the excuses can go. But God gives the victory to his people, as he said he would through his prophetess. And these tribes now would be shamed every time they heard someone sing. And the principle here, I think, is it is for us to march and to fight where and how God has said to. And it is up to God who gives the strength and the victory. It is up to us to have the faith and obedience. God's prophetess said, come and fight. And these tribes said, nah. It's up to us to march and to fight where God has said, and it is God who gives strength and victory. We enter into the last stanza here in verses 23 to 31, and it brings something a bit more familiar to us, that of Jael. But to begin, it gives us a contrast to Miraz, which is a city in Israel. And Miraz is cursed by the captain of Yahweh's host, by the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Presumably, Miraz was a city located, you know, right near the battle. Probably could see the fight happening. And she refused to give aid to Israel. And this Israelite city is contrasted, this Israelite covenant city is contrasted with a Gentile Jael who forsook her family for the sake of God's kingdom. Remember, Jael is a Kenite. And this Kenite tribe is the one who apostatized, who left Israel to join with Jabin. And she decides to forsake her family and join God in his kingdom. And these two are juxtaposed. The curse from the angel of Yahweh is effective because we have no idea where Miraz was. Geographically, historically, we have no idea where Miraz was. And this is the last time in the Bible that we hear mention of it. The curse is effective. And again, a principle here is Miraz wanted to save its life and lost it. But the other tribes were willing to lose their lives and they saved them. In this bit about Jael, we see the promise of Genesis 3:15 showing up, the head of the serpent being crushed, Sisera, in this case, being the dragon. And this part of the song is quite visceral. This is part of the song that doesn't really make it into Sunday school lessons or into vacation Bible school. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the mallet. She struck, she crushed, she shattered it and pierced. He sank, he fell, he lay still. He sank, he fell, he sank, he fell dead. Now we have to remember that this is God's evaluation of Jael's work. And she is declared to be the most blessed of women. This is the same phrase that would be used of Mary, the mother of the true Israelite, Jesus Christ, who would deal the definitive head-crushing blow. This language is used of Jael. She is not to be thought of lightly. But notice the contrast of Deborah and Jael as mothers in Israel with the mockery of Sisera's mother. There's another thing you don't find too often in songs today. The mockery. Sisera's mom is being mocked here. You know, usually you don't go there. You don't talk about someone else's mom. But here, Sisera's mother is being mocked. Now you think the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You've probably heard that phrase. And that's true, either for good or for evil. Sisera was such a wretch because he had a woman. He had this sort of woman for a mother. In the song, how does Sisera's mother comfort herself about her son's delay? You know, she's standing, looking out the window through the lattice, and she can't hear the horse's hooves or the spinning of the chariot wheels. There's no trumpet blasts of victory, and she's wondering, what is taking my son so long? And any mother would wonder that. But how does she comfort herself? Her princesses that are surrounding her, and we read in the text, and she herself comforts herself with these words. Maybe he's out raping women. Ah, that must be it. He's out raping women and taking all of their dyed and embroidered garments. There it is. That's why he's delaying. Oh, wow. What a mom. Now you understand. A womb or two for Sisera. Right? This is the serpent. The Satan always is chasing after the wombs to raise up his own seed. Now notice the language of the interaction between Jael and Sisera here. This is all mockery. Sisera's mother is comforting herself that maybe he is defiling and deflowering women. And she's thinking in his head, he deserves it. Good for him. Maybe he'll bring some back to add to his princesses. But when you read the song of Jael, you will find that he is indeed between the foot of a woman, the feet of a woman, as his mother supposes. But he's not there in a vicious victory or in the wickedness of his supreme strength. Rather, he is between the feet of a woman, defeated and crushed. He will have no costly garments except his blood-stained ones that he wears. And then the song ends with these words, "Thus let your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." How are God's enemies to perish? Thus, let all your enemies perish. How? Well, with crushed heads. All the enemies of God are under Satan's banner. All the enemies of God are under Satan's banner, and they will receive the same curse that was placed on him in Genesis 3. Deborah wants those who love God to be like the rising of the sun in its strength, to be like Jacob, the father of Israel, who was able to wrestle with man and with God and prevail, limping into the promised land with the sun rising upon him. The song that Deborah sings and her prayer in verse 31 is immediately answered in Gideon, that we'll read about next, who pursues his enemy all throughout the night in Judges 8, verse 4, and returns in victory at the rising of the sun, Judges 8, verse 13. It will find fulfillment in Samson, whose name literally means a little son, who has the strength to rip off the city gates and to tear down the temple of the Philistines. And of course, it will find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, as we read last week on our Easter sermon, whose face is like the shining sun in full strength, Revelation 1:16. Now, this is a great and good song, and we have to think, what do we do with a song like this? You know, aside from singing it, I think what we need to do with this song is conform ourselves to what it teaches. If you remember back earlier in Judges, we read that God left the enemies in the land so that his people would learn war. His people would learn that there's no such thing as neutrality. Would learn what Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. There's no middle ground. And one of the things we can do with this song is conform ourselves to what it teaches. We should truly and really rejoice when the enemies of the church are destroyed. This song rejoices in the death of Sisera. God's salvation is meant to be cherished, enjoyed, and praised, every detail of it, from a noble's bowl to a tent peg. We may have a hard time with rejoicing in the crushed skulls of tyrants, but I think that's because we've never been smashed by a tyrant. Sisera has never been around your door looking for your daughters. Jabin has never taken away your guns and your shields. The roads have never been in such bad disarray that you can never walk down them without being beaten and stolen from. Right? We might cringe at the song that crushes skulls because we as a people haven't been smashed by a tyrant. Our modern sensibilities might recoil at JL and her bloody work, but faith doesn't. Yes, we are indeed Christians, so while our enemies are alive, we extend to them the gospel. We call them to repentance, and thereby we love God and we love our enemies. But once they are dead, we are to rejoice in their destruction. Right? Once Islam is gone, we rejoice. You remember over Easter, on Easter morning, over 200 people were killed in Sri Lanka for being Christians. Men, women, and children. By Muslims, blowing them up. And what should be the attitude of our hearts? Break their teeth in their mouth. Crush the heads of the wicked. Save your people, O God. While our enemies are alive, we extend to them the gospel. We call them to repentance. We love God and our enemies. But when God brings them down, we are to rejoice in their destruction. The church, see, Deborah is the mother of Israel. You could say Jael is a bride in Israel. But the church, as the true bride of Yahweh, sings and rejoices when her husband saves her. The church rejoices and sings when her husband saves her, and he saves her in battle. We are not a pacifist people, but we are to sing and rejoice as the Bible teaches us. Here in the Song of Deborah, may our faith be conformed to the Word of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you are not limp-wristed, that you do not allow the enemies of your people and of your covenant to rule and to reign. We're thankful that you are the one who raises up and who brings down. And we ask, Father, that you would raise up for us leaders of faith that would rally your people, that we may fight the good fight, that it may be said of us when we perish and pass on, well done, my good and faithful servant. Help us to march where you've called us to, and help us to proclaim the gospel in all places, that your enemies may be converted. And if not, Father, that you would bring them down to the dust and bring peace to your church. We're thankful for your goodness and for our King, the great warrior who reigns over us all, who will defend and protect his bride even through the grave. We're thankful for this, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," on page 282. Turning our minds to the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that on Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, we are told that it was when the sun rose that Jesus came out of the grave. It was when the sun came up that the Son of God was risen from the dead. And with us in Jesus, we have his strength. We are the bride of Christ. We are his body on earth. He has all authority in heaven on earth. And through him, we have the same. Let this bread and wine be a reminder to your faith that even death itself is humbled before Jesus our King and his might. We truly have nothing to fear. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.